The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. Really grateful for the team today leading faithfully. I was especially touched by the Spirit as you sang that second song, the Highland Song. I think it touched in several ways. In many ways, it's an illustrative song of how 2024 has been for me. We'll get into that in just a moment, but also because of how my weekend went. Literally, I was on a mountain, and so I had planned weeks ago to get away this past Thursday, Friday on a little solo backpacking trip. And so I don't know if you're familiar with the Blue Ridge Parkway, but there's a trail up top called Black Balsam. This is alliteration, and I'm going to probably butcher it, but Black Balsam Bald Loop Trail. And so it's 6,200 feet up on a mountain. It's an amazing 360 view. I had not been before, and I wanted to just go get away in preparation for pastoral prayer Sunday, and so I did. The problem was Wednesday night, I had come down with something. I don't know. I guess it was like it's one of those 12-hour sicknesses, apparently, because I left Wednesday night. We had like a life group kickoff, and I felt like absolute garbage. I went home, I crashed thinking I'm not going tomorrow, but I woke up feeling fine, and I was like, okay, we're doing this. So I packed in haste, and it showed. This is like I tend to overpack, but when you go backpacking, that's the area you don't want to overpack because you end up with 50 pounds on your back like I did. The problem was I overpacked in the areas that I didn't need, and I underpacked in the areas that I did need. I don't have, we're a family camping crew now, so I don't have the solo backpacking kind of gear as much anymore. So I got up to this mountaintop, and I'm like, I'm just going to Eno hammock this thing. I'm going to find a patch of trees, and I'm going to set up my tarp over me. We're going to be good. And if, like, 6,000 feet up in the air, there's not many trees. So I get up there after lugging. It's a 9.5-mile loop. I have 50 pounds. And it was bright. My legs were completely shot. I get up there. There's no trees. And I'm looking around. This is my view. This is the beautiful view that I got. It was awesome. 360, where you're just looking around at God's creation, watching sunset. It was awesome, okay? But there's no trees, all right? And so I had to hike another 45 minutes to get to some kind of patch of trees and make my own campsite. And I'm like, sun's going down, and finally I get a campfire, and I get my hammock set up, and I'm like, all right, I'm good. I slip in after a few hours around the campfire into my Eno, and it starts to, I'm sleeping in a cloud. It's drizzly, rainy. I have no tarp over me because I didn't bring paracord to tarp myself down with. So I'm like, we're doing this. I guess I'm just going to tough it out. And 3 hours later, about 11:30 p.m., I am like, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm through. I had gotten completely to a point where 30-mile-per-hour winds, you can't really hear it in that video, 30-mile-per-hour winds, wind, rain, cloud, fog, misery. And I was like, I'm done. I'm through. And so I packed up all my stuff at midnight, and I hiked back to my truck in the middle of the night, and I got to sleep in my truck. It was the best night of sleep in a back of a truck that I've ever had. It was the only night, actually, but you don't need to know that. Here's why this struck me. None of that went wrong because the mountain was cruel. It went wrong because I misjudged my strengths. I overestimated my preparation. I was hasty. I waited too long to admit my need. I can't do this, my desperation. And honestly, that night in some ways feels a little bit like this past year. It's been heavy. So your words, Dallas, in many ways were a prophetic word to my soul. Lots of transition. Hard counseling meetings. Families in our church going through the ringer. Moments where I've felt my inadequacies as a pastor and as a dad, as a father, as a husband, more than I would care to admit. But the payoff is that kind of a view where you can look and see the beauty of God's handiwork on display. And when we look at the view of our church congregation, I see a leadership team being filled with positions that we had asked him to fill, and that we get to serve alongside now. And God answered every single one of those prayers that we asked for. A people eager to grow and multiply. A humble, maturing people. A weak, needy people. A people who know we need help. We're wildly inadequate. And where do we look in our desperation? I'm reminded of Psalm 121. I look up to the hills. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of those hills, the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot stumble. He who keeps you neither sleeps nor slumbers. He who keeps Israel never sleeps. The Lord is your keeper. He will not let the sun strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord keeps you from all evil. The Lord keeps your life. The Lord watches your going out and your coming back in from this time forth and forevermore. That's who we lift our eyes to. What kind of a God we serve that keeps us and helps us, like Psalm 121 proclaims? Surely the God of love. I want you to turn with me to John 3:16 this morning. John 3:16. We're going to be in John 3:16. You're going to bookmark it, and we're going to flip over to Ephesians 3 in a moment, and you'll see how they connect. But this is the prayer, the pastoral prayer that I have for us in 2026. You know this verse. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, but I do invite you to read along with me. Or just listen, breathe in God's word with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. I want to give some context, and then we're going to flip over to the pastoral prayer of Ephesians 3 that prompted me to want to teach out of John 3 this morning. John 3:16 is sandwiched in between two people. And John, the author of this gospel, loves to compare and contrast archetypes, ideas, ideologies, and people. And so when you look at where John 3:16 is situated, it's in the middle of his conversation with Nicodemus. And so you have Nicodemus as one archetype, but it's sandwiched on the back end by chapter 4, the woman at the well. So you have Nicodemus on the one hand, this male, wealthy, well-educated leader. He is a Pharisee, the strictest, most religious group of the culture. He was called a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like a Jewish Supreme Court. When does he approach Jesus? At the beginning of the chapter, you read in verse 2 that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. John is playing with themes as he does throughout his gospel. He's playing with themes, and you can piggyback off of John chapter 1 when you see the theme of light and darkness introduced. In John 1, 4 through 5, John says, in him, talking about Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines into the darkness, and yet the darkness does not overcome it, did not overcome it, will not overcome it. And then you have the woman at the well, the other archetype. In chapter 4, she's a Samaritan, and I'm not going to give you all the reasons why Samaritans and Jews did not get along, to put it lightly. But just to give you a little bit of a context for why that matters, that she was a Samaritan. When Israel was taken captive in 722, taken over by Assyria, 722 BC, Assyrians practiced something called genetic conquering. They would remove half of your people and replace them with their people so that they would intermarry, intermingle cultures to a place where your culture would no longer be recognizable by a couple generations. The idea was that they would become their own people, Assyrian, mixed. That was their goal, and that's what they did in Israel. And so now, if you know anything about Jewish history, Jewish law, you know there were strict laws about intermarrying, preventing intermarriage. Why? So that the people would be holy unto God, to prevent what happened in Samaria. And so after centuries of this intermarrying, they became, in a sense, their own race in a center of Israel, in a town called Samaria. They became Samaritans. Samaritans and the rest of Israel, the Jews, did not get along. So just to give, because they looked down upon them, how could you submit to this intermarrying and not keep yourself holy? And so they looked down upon these Samaritans. So drastic was their hatred of the Samaritans that I could pull up a map, we don't have one, but you could see ancient trade routes, and it just took a massive detour right around Samaria so that they wouldn't even have to pass through the town, except for Jesus. They would add a day or two to their trip just to avoid these people. This woman, not a male, is a Samaritan. Not just any Samaritan woman, an adulterous one. She's uneducated, unwealthy. And when is she approached by Jesus? In the day, in the light. Nicodemus is everything right, and the woman at the well is everything wrong in the culture. And Jesus opens up his conversation with Nicodemus by telling him a very famous Christianese phrase that we have taken and beautifully repeat often, but we often miss its depth. You must be born again, Nicodemus, he says over and over and over, which is confusing language to Nicodemus. And so he explains, this is what I mean, Nicodemus, you must start over. You have a lifetime of a right resume of doing and being the right kind of person. You're a Pharisee of Pharisees, you're rich, you've got everything going for you, you're a Jew, but all of that is worthless. Don't take that too far. Your first birth, which Jesus calls a flesh birth in verse 6, produces death because you're born into sin. The only hope that you have of entering the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, is by being reborn, which can only be done supernaturally by the Spirit. You can't rebore yourself. And this is what Jesus explains from verses 1 through 13. Okay. Now, let me pause, and I'm going to, at the expense of whiplash. Sometimes whiplash is a good thing. It makes things stick, okay? But for whiplash, all right, just you've got the context. I want you to flip over with me to Ephesians chapter 3 before we go back into John 3:16. Ephesians 3. When you have a Sunday like today, what we normally are doing and what we're about to get ready to do is walk through the book of Hebrews. We just walked through Exodus, and we're in this time in between where we've gone through Advent. And whenever you don't have a passage that you're preaching through, you've got the whole Bible. And so like the pastoral prayer Sunday, you know, like the guys of the team were like, everybody else had their path. I'm like, how do y'all know? This is a good book. Like, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of places I want to go. And I waffled back and forth between all kind of passages. And Terry's sitting right there. And the passage that I put on the whiteboard is not the passage, either one of them, that we're going to dive into today. I like to keep people guessing. anyways, I'm going to connect the dots for why these things are intermingled in just a moment. But here's where I landed my heart this past Friday and into Saturday, which led me to John 3:16. Verse 14 and following in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, this is to the church, not individuals. He says to the church, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell within your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To dwell with and meditate upon and know the love of God in Christ results in a being filled with the fullness of God, so that all of our lives is filled, and we are filled with God in such a way that we know and we dwell and we marinate upon the love that he has for us in the person of Christ results in a filling. So let's do that. That's the prayer for 2026. That's a prayer for this morning. It's a prayer for our year. To comprehend God and his love in John 3:16 together. What better passage to comprehend God's love than John 3:16? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? I don't think we can fully understand that. But it did evoke within me a question. How could we, again, this is a prayer for a church, how could we in Summit Church, Simpsonville congregation, not these walls, but us as a people, be filled and there be any room for self? How can we be filled with the fullness of God if there's any room for other pursuits, other desires, other objects? If we're filled, then it's full. There's no room for anything else. And so, Father, we come this morning empty of ourselves, empty of all other pursuits, because we want to sit together and behold together the comprehensive love that you have for us in the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. And may that beholding, may that comprehension of the depth and the breadth and the width and the height and and all of who your love is and what your love means in the person of Christ, may it fill us with your fullness that overflows in every man, woman, and child. And this place and into the upstate and beyond. And also pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's So you look at how comprehensive God's love is in John 3:16. Just look at how comprehensive his love is. Turn back in John chapter 3. And we're just going to comprehend together. God's love, first, is so wide that it's wide enough to reach the whole world. God so loved the world. Now remember who Jesus was meeting with. Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee, the member of the Sanhedrin Council. He is familiar with God's great love for Israel. But here Jesus tells him that that same love that he has for Israel, it's going to extend. It extends beyond the boundaries of a people. This love has no bounds. It's so shockingly wide that it opens salvation for all people, no matter their ethnic background, their religious background, their cultural background, their socioeconomic background. Doesn't matter. This love extends to all. This is why Jesus began teaching Nicodemus in verse 3, you must be born again. You have to start over, because at the end of the day, we're all equal offenders before God. There is nothing special about Israel. Again, don't take that too far. I'm about to explain what I mean. There is nothing special about you and me that garners his love. This is why Romans 2:11 tells us, Paul, God shows no favoritism. All who sin without the law, Gentiles, will perish. And all who sin under the law will be judged as well. This is why he concludes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. We are all equal offenders and equally loved. Later in our verse 16, Jesus doubles down. He says, when I say the world, I mean whoever. Whoever in the world believes in me will be saved. Salvation is not constrained by anything, in other words. Now, God's love for the world that he's offering here is a whosoever, and they'll have life. Not whoever comes to this God, not this road, not this world's offering, not this path. Whoever, it's available to all, comes to Christ. It is exclusive to those who come to Christ. It includes an invitation to all, but that invitation that is extended to all finds exclusion in the person of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this life is open not just to all kinds of people, but all the kinds of people. The kinds of people that you don't think deserve that kind of an invitation. The kinds of people that drive you nuts. The kinds of people that you see on videos and are made fun of. The kinds of people on YouTube videos that said, this person got owned by that person. And you clap. That person. God's love is wide. Let's comprehend the width. But let's also comprehend the depth of his love. God's love is so deep that it's deep enough to save the most evil of sinners. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son. Look at who he gave up, his one and only son. He gave his best, his only, his beloved. You look at how deep his love is. He spared no expense for the world. That he gave his eternal son as a gift to rebellious people. A sinful people that he knew would mostly and widely reject his son. One of his own followers would. But the deep love of God compelled him to give his one and only son to do what? Look at what he gave the son to do. I mean, do you remember how our verse started?
Four.
It's interesting that the most famous verse in the Bible starts with a word that invites you to look backwards. He is connecting verse 16 with the previous two verses, verses 14 and 15. We don't have time to get into all the details, but this is beautiful, so let's look at it real quick. Just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just to summarize, the story that Jesus is alluding to here is in Numbers chapter 14, where the Israelites have complained against God apparently one too many times, to the point where he sends vipers amongst the camp to begin biting them, and they're dying. And they cry out for mercy. And so God, in his mercy, extends an invitation through the prophet, through the man Moses, and says, "Hey, Moses, I want you to make a snake image mounted on a pole, and anyone who is bitten and looks at the pole, he will recover." This is not a magical cure. It's not sorcery. It's the belief that Israel is going to place in God's promise that if you actually do what he says, he will give life. He will cure you of your snake-bitten reality. And Jesus takes this story and prophesies about being lifted up as well on a pole, a wooden pole called a cross. He's going to be lifted up to die in our place in order to heal us from the curse of sin and death. So you remember now, Jesus has been telling Nicodemus that the only hope you have is you start up, you got to be born again, and it's going to have to happen supernaturally. And if you believe this promise, that you put your trust in me, you'll live. Jesus is saying, look at how deep my Father's love is. That everyone who believes in me, who looks at the cross and believes that their serpent-like sins have been placed upon my shoulders and knows that God's wrath is going to be poured out on me, instead of you, that you will have eternal life. Well, let's look even further at the depth of God's love for us. Look at those whom he gave his son to, the world. So you see, not just who he gave up to show the depth of his love for us, he gave up his son. Not just what he had the son do, but also who he gave him up for. It's not just the width of an invitation of eternal life that is shocking, it's the depth. And you look at the humanity that he is loving so deeply. I mean, do we need reminders? Dallas reminded us this morning. Do we need reminders of how broken and depraved we are and our world is? You look at what's happening in Minnesota. You look at how our country is divided. You see wars and diseases across the globe. You see the sick and twisted perversion of many of the rich and powerful. You see how the political games are used to manipulate for selfish gain. And how unlovely this world really is. And it isn't a result of our loveliness that attracts God's love. And that's not like our love. That's very unhuman. Our love is very responsive to the loveliness of the object of our love. If I perceive this object to be lovely, I'll love it. We don't pursue the unlovely. Men, imagine looking into your wife's eyes and saying, "Wow, you're so unlovely." It's what drew you to me. I couldn't get enough of my lack of physical attraction for you. Your laugh that I hate, the voice that pierces my ears, your everything is just so unlovely. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. What's more unlovely than dead? For by grace you are saved. The depth of the love of God is so vast that the only created thing to rebel against him in the entire cosmos can't dig so deep into a dark cavern to escape his loving life and light. The light of God's love lights up the whole world in such a way that whoever, even the deepest, darkest sinner, believes in him will have life. And so we see the width and the depth of God's love. So let's fix our eyes now on the length of his love. God's love is long enough to bring us into eternal life. So we see first the width of God's love to comprehend. We see the depth of God's love enough to save even the worst. And now we see the length of God's love to bring us into eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That is quite a promise. That when we put our trust in Jesus, that it's not just that we will not perish, it's that we'll have eternal life. The snake bite of sin will not lead to death if we look upon the cross of Christ for salvation. Our sinfulness against a holy, infinite God deserves eternal punishment. And listen, it's not because of the weight of our sin. Listen, it is not because of the weight of our sin, but rather because of the infinite weight of who we have sinned against. That's why one sin breaks the whole. It's not the gravity of your sin, it's that you sinned against an infinite God. And it was Jesus who took the full force of the weight of God's punishment in our place so that we wouldn't have to perish. That's sweet news. There is no condemnation anymore because we get to cling to the promise, I won't perish. Death no longer has hold on me. It doesn't define my life. I don't stink of death anymore. And it's made even sweeter by the second promise. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God's saving love never runs out. There is no expiration date. There is no fine print conditions. The light of God's love never burns out. Darkness has not and cannot and will not overcome it. In fact, this light is going to burn up every millimeter of darkness in your life one day. That's the promise of Jesus' return. The love of God burns hottest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the depth and the length and the height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. My favorite lyric of all time, not my favorite song of all time, it's a good one, but my favorite lyric in any line ever written comes from a hymn called The Love of God. It says this: could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? If every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain it all, though stretched from sky to sky. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to invite the band back up. Father, as we come to the end of this prayer and our just moment in the Word together, we don't come pretending we're strong. And may you break the bones of any strong man or woman in this room. We don't come impressed by ourselves. And may you impress upon the proud hearts of any man or woman or child in this room that is impressed by themselves. We come like a people who have carried heavy packs, climbed to a rocky summit ground, stumbling maybe into 2026, learning again what it means to know our need. And we confess that we so often overestimate ourselves. And we often need reminding, as one pastor puts it, there is never one millisecond of your life where God looks down and says, "Wow, that's impressive." We underestimate our journey. We delay admitting our need, and yet here we are, kept. You hold us fast. Your love is wider, deeper, and longer than we could ever truly fathom. And so our prayer for 2026, Lord, is that not that we would do more, but that we would be filled more. Not that we would strive harder, but that we would dwell deeper in the love of Christ. That we would be a people rooted and grounded in love, steady, humble, dependent. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.